Glory. Are you awake? Yes. Amen. It's good to be in the presence of the Lord, isn't it? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we've been on a series. I really didn't anticipate it becoming a series, but it has. First of all, the first message I prepared on it ended up being two messages, so that kind of extended it. But as I've just prayed about it and we've gone on, it seems like the Lord keeps directing and leading me to more and more that I want to share on this matter concerning the church of the end time, the glorious church, the church that Jesus is coming back to receive unto himself. When we talk about this church, the glorious church, there are a number of things that we really want to deal with. What I've been dealing with so far has basically been about showing that it will be at the church's greatest hour when Jesus comes back. We've gone to a number of scriptures and showed how that light of the glory will be manifested in us, and we've just looked at various areas. Now, we're going to talk today a little bit more about getting into this area of what the church is going to be like and getting ourselves into that place to be that glorious church. How's it going to happen? What are we going to have to do? What are we going to do? What are we doing to get into that place of being that glorious church? I was my normal self this morning in first service. I got teaching along the lines of what I wanted to do, kind of his introduction, and I got done with the introduction. So that's where we're going to go in the message in this service as well. One of the things that I did, and I'll do it again at least somewhat. I'm not going to just try to hold fast to what I taught in every detail in the first service, but I ended up talking a little bit more than I had intended about the husband-wife relationship out of Ephesians chapter 5 here, where we're starting this morning. And although I didn't intend to do that, I don't really have a problem with getting into it a little bit and spending a little more time on it, because there's two things that are significant about it in relationship to the church of the last days. One is that I believe that if it's a glorious church, our marriages are going to be right. I don't believe it's a glorious church when you're fighting at home. I don't believe it's a glorious church when your marriage is divorce door. I don't think that it's a glorious church then. And I believe that if it's going to be a glorious church, and it is, he's coming back for a glorious church, then I believe it's going to be a church in its greatest hour, and that means that our marriages are strong, our marriages are working right, and what they're supposed to be, and all of those areas. The other thing is that we're working toward an understanding of divine order. And God gives us a divine order in the marriage. And part of that is what we're going to be dealing with as we're working our way through these scriptures and dealing with this subject of the divine order in the marriage. Now, there's equally a divine order in the church. We're not going to get there today, but we're going to deal with that eventually about the divine order in the church and how that relates to the church of the end time, the church that Jesus is coming back for at its glorious time. So we start here, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, my Bible has divisions in it that the Bible printers put in there. And they're helpful. Most of the time they're helpful. For example, starting at verse number 22, before that, above that, I've got a division that says, wives, submit to your husbands. Then before verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And so on. Now, I believe that verse 21 should have been included in to this area concerning the husband-wife relationship, because it starts out by saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, there's a number of keys that are in this concerning the submission of the wife to the husband. But first of all, it talks about submitting one to another. Now, we could say, well, that's talking about the whole church relationship. I don't have a problem with that, but it is also talking about the marriage relationship, the husband-wife relationship. There are many instances in the marriage where husband should be submissive to his wife and where the wife should be submissive to her husband. It goes back and forth. There is a balance in this. Now, when and where should husbands be submissive to their wives? Well, let's use a few things. For example, let's say that, let me put it this way. Many people believe that it's the husband's responsibility to run the finances of the family. Some believe that it's the wife's responsibility to run the finances of the family. Do you know who should run the finances of your family? Whoever's best at it. If the wife is better at taking care of the bookkeeping than the husband is, then it is not a manly thing for a man who doesn't know how to run the finances to be running the finances. Some marriages don't find that out until it's in such bad shape that it takes an accountant, a CPA, to get it out of the mess. But the one who does the best at it is the one who should have the finances turned over to them. And in that case, if it's the wife, the husband submits the finances to the wife. Now, that doesn't mean that she calls all the shots and makes all the decisions. But if the husband runs the finances, he really shouldn't be all making all the shots and calling all the decisions either. There's a teamwork involved in the relationship of a good marriage where you work together and make agreement on how you do things and you do them together. Are you seeing that? So there's a submission one to another. Let's say that the husband comes home from work at night. And when he comes home, he comes in the house and the wife says, I've been busy all day. I haven't had a chance to cook. Do you mind if we just go pick up something? Well, now, in most cases, you could rule out some things that would be, involved in making a decision opposite of that. For example, you don't have any money or whatever. But in most cases, that would be a good time for the husband to submit to his wife and say, well, sure, that'd be fine. Let's go get a bite to eat. And all the wives said, amen. That was pretty weak, ladies. I thought surely I'd have better support than that on that issue. But see, there's a time where submitting to the wife's desire, what she wants, that would be a good point. So there is a submission back and forth, husbands and wives. Verse 22, then he goes on to say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, ladies, understand this. Men, understand this. God never said in the Word that women are to submit to men. It said that wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And that's a major key. The submission is as unto the Lord. It isn't a total all-out submission. Whatever he says goes, that's what we do. No. If what he's saying is not in agreement with the Word of God, you don't go into submission to that person who's telling you to do something contrary to God's will. If you haven't heard the sermon I preach on seven levels of authority, you need to find the tape and listen to that message. That's a very important message concerning this area of authority in the home, in the church, in the government, anywhere. There are seven levels of authority. And I might bring out one of those levels while I'm at this point, just because it fits in. The third level of authority is the conscience. And when a wife is commanded, or it is insisted that she do something that is contrary to her conscience, she obeys her conscience. Now, what if it's something that the Word says something different than she says her conscience says? Then that's an excuse. Amen? I'm trying to measure how I'm illustrating and what I'm saying here, but let's say, for example, that I don't want to give you an example, but if the wife says, no, Maybe in intimacy, in the intimate relationship. That's against my conscience. You got word that's against that. It's not your conscience. You've got a problem. And you need to get your problem solved. And it's not a matter of conscience. It's just a matter that you got some hang-ups inside of you that you need to get taken care of. But when it comes to doing things that are contrary to the conscience, contrary to the Word of God, contrary to what God has said, you obey God. And the Bible says you obey the higher power. You don't submit to a husband who's insisting that you do things contrary to the will of God. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now the word is clear to us here, as well as in other places, that the husband has been made to be the head over the wife. There is a divine order in the home, and that divine order is the husband and the wife. The husband is the head over the wife. Now notice that it says, even as. So there's a comparison. Is Christ the head over the church? Absolutely. Are we to submit to Christ? Absolutely. Did Christ submit to us? Absolutely. He submitted to what we needed. He came and gave his life for us. He submitted unto us. And now the church is to be in a submission to him and recognize Christ as the head, even as we are to recognize that in the marriage, God has given the marriage as a team. It is not a husband who owns a wife. Now, I've seen a lot of people married that way where they think that's what it is, that it's a husband who owns a wife. Wife's a good thing. Every man ought to own one. Well, you got some training there that needs to be reversed. Amen? Because you're a team. And every good team has a captain, one that doesn't dominate, but one that leads. And notice here there's one area that the Bible over and over in the New Testament tells the wife, and that is that she's to submit, that her husband is the head, she is to submit. But then he goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, see again, we've got the comparison. The church is subject unto Christ, just like the wife is to be subject unto her husband. Now, we've already talked about submission comes both ways, doesn't it? So I'm not going to go back into that. But therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ in that same level, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Women are not to submit to all men. The wife is to submit to her own husband. That's what it says. Not to all men, but to her own husband. Now look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. The biggest responsibility is given to the husband. I didn't say the biggest job. I said the biggest responsibility. Because you see, really, loving your wife should not be that hard. Unless you're more in love with you than you are with her. And boy, does that happen sometimes or what? I mean, there are many marriages where the biggest problem in the marriage is that both people are so concerned about what they get out of it, and they're both so concerned about themselves that the marriage suffers because they don't give to one another unless they're sure they're getting what they deserve. And you don't really want what you deserve, right? You want a little mercy and a little understanding. So, husbands, love your wives. Now, if we have that agape love in the husband, no woman is going to have problems submitting to that. Where you have problem with submission is when the relationship of the husband and wife is based on selfishness or self-centeredness, where it's the matter of what I demand or what I want. And when you get things out of divine order, you're going to have a marriage that's not a good marriage. A marriage that works like God intended to is a marriage where the husband is in love with his wife. Even as Christ loved the church, how much did he love the church? So much that he wasn't demanding, he was giving. He gave himself for the church. He loved the church. He nourished the church. He took care of the church. There's enough horror stories out there. We don't need any horror stories this morning about marriages. But marriages that have horror stories are the ones where everybody's after what they want. That's why you fight. That's why you don't make up. That's why you don't get along. Because there's a stand made, a stubborn stand of I'm going to get what I want. And if you don't give it to me, this isn't going to be a happy home until you submit to giving to me what I want. And that's not how it works. First of all, the husband operates in love. And when he operates in love, no wife is really going to have a problem submitting to that because he's not going to try to do anything that hurts her or that damages her or takes anything away from her. The real love in a marriage is a love that gives and builds and cares. Not that takes and demands and sees how much it can get. Are you still with me? So he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now what happens if you get in a marriage where it's lopsided? Where the wife becomes the head of the marriage? Wife becomes the head of the marriage? Let's be honest about this. We've all seen those kind of marriages, haven't we? Where, pardon the expression, but the one that wears the breeches in the house is the woman. And she's the one that orders the house. She's the one that dictates how things are done. If there's decisions to be made, it's the woman who's going to make the decisions. We've all seen those, and that house is way, way out of divine order. The head of that house is not really the head. And that head is usurping the authority that is not supposed to be taken. You know the scripture where all those scriptures where people fall out, you know, over women preachers and everything, like women keep silent in the church. And a woman should never usurp authority over a man. You know those scriptures? So that they're taught that a woman can't be a leader in the church world. Or in the world at all, if she's walking by the word of God. A woman can't talk in church. What we don't understand is the word that is used for woman in those passages of scripture is talking about a wife. And the wife is not to question her husband. You understand that in Bible days, the wives didn't get educated. They didn't know how to read or write. They weren't taught. And so if the wife wanted to ask her husband something, he said, don't talk in church, ask him at home. And then when it says that the woman is not to usurp authority, it's talking about a wife is not to take the headship of the home. She is not to usurp authority over her husband. Well, if you've got a woman usurping the authority and taking the head of the house, and you got a husband that's not really walking in love toward his wife, and if you'd ask him, he'd say, well, sure, I love her. That ain't a question, I love her. The question is, do you love her more than you love yourself? Do you honor her and put her first in your life? Next to God, of course. Because if you have that love and she has the submission, now you're in a position where the marriage can grow and become strong. And again, you've got to understand when we're talking this, we're not talking about a dictator. We're talking about somebody that covers his wife, cares about his wife, watches over his wife, seeks to keep her happy. Paul said that the man who is married is concerned about how he may please his wife. And he doesn't say that's wrong, does he? He says that's a concern for the man. Well, what man is that? It's the husband that loves his wife. And isn't it interesting how many times the Lord has to say that in the New Testament? Husbands, love your wives. And then he says in verse 27 or 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. All right, here's what he's saying. Christ loved the church like the husband is to love the wife. Why? How do we see him loving the church? We see him loving the church in that he gave himself for the church and that he might present the church. He cleanses it. He sanctifies and cleanses it with a washing of water by the word. Now, what does it mean? In other words, Christ has taken the church and he sets it apart as a special people unto himself. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, there isn't anybody anywhere in the world like his bride, like his church. And he honors that bride, and he works in her, sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Now, since I'm in the middle of this comparison, where we're talking about the marriage, I'm not going to stop here until I get through with the verses we're dealing with. In the same comparison, he's saying that the husband is to be the same way about his wife as Christ is to the church. That woman should be set apart from all other women. There shouldn't be any other woman in the world that should be like that woman in your life. You should honor her. You should care about her. You shouldn't talk bad about her. You go on some job sites and listen to the people talk, and they run their mates down and talk everything bad about them they can think of to talk. Should never be in your case. She should be sanctified, or in other words, set apart above all the women. Well, what if she's not perfect? Well, you aren't either. If she was more perfect, she'd have gotten somebody better. Selah, that one needed to sink in a minute. The faults and the flaws that your wife had or your husband had were the ones that kept them from getting somebody better. Did you get it that time? Amen. Don't be offended. I didn't call any names. All right, so the wash. What does this also mean? You know, when it boils down to it, the wife that we live with is the wife we present to ourselves, isn't it? I mean, there are people that their wife can't go to the beauty shop to get her hair done. She can't get new clothes. If she does, she's got to go to the garage sale, buy something somebody else has been wearing. Now, if that's all you can do, that's all you can do, but you need to try to treat her a little bit different than that. Amen? This is the woman that you're presenting to yourself. Doesn't hurt once in a while to let her go off and have a few extra dollars to get a manicure and a pedicure. She wears shoes and socks. What do I care what her toes look like? Take care of her. That's the point. Pamper her. Take care of that woman. That's what Christ does for the church. Is there anybody following what I'm saying here? You take care of her. You separate her above all other women. This is the one that is the most important woman in your life. You care for her. You take care of her because you present that woman to you. She should be more beautiful to you now than she was the day you got married. Did I get to the wrong church this morning? Are you following me? And why should she be? Well, because you're more in love. That has somewhat to do with it, but also because you keep fixing her up. Amen. You weren't ready for this, were you? You're wanting rapture, right? Going up. Let me tell you, I believe when our marriages are right, the rapture's coming. Marriages in the church need to be right. Amen. Praise God. All right, I'm going to get off that because I can just tell you're not happy about this at all. Amen. Verse number 27. Why does Christ do this in the church? He does it that he might present the church to himself. All right, now we're ready to make the transition. And here's my problem. You know my problem, don't you? I can't read scripture and not teach it. So getting this in, it's all headed to where we're going in these next couple of messages. But getting this understanding that, and the other part that I brought out is the fact that churches need to have families that are right. We need to have husbands and wives that are in love with each other and are walking in divine order in their home, where neither one of them is dictating to the other. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking submission one to another, where you're working together and getting along and building a marriage and building a home, where your concern is that you might keep your mate happy and that you please them, and they in turn are keeping you happy and pleasing you, and you got a good marriage, a happy marriage, building the kind of marriage that God can bless. And how many does it take? It takes two of them to do it, doesn't it? Oh, well, in our home, it's just me. If I love my wife and treat her right, she still act the same. Well, do half of it. Get half of it right. You're half. Well, if I submit under my husband, you know, you can't submit under a sinner in every way. Sorry, but you can't. That husband starts telling you you can't go to church. God told you to go to church. Well, he didn't say how often we had to go. Well, he told you to go and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Right? You do what God said. Pastor Callahan, you preach like that, you might hurt some marriages. Might help some. Amen? The biggest thing you got to remember, though, is that we go to heaven one by one. We don't go two by two. When you stand before the Lord, you're not going to stand there with your mate and God say, well, under the circumstances, you did the best you could. We're going to go to the Lord one by one, and we're not going to answer as much for how we did with our mates as how we did with God. Were we obedient to God? Did we do what God said? Now, part of that includes how you treat your mate, doesn't it? Said I was going to get off this, but you can tell I'm not yet, right? So we're going to answer to how we've done in honoring God and serving God. And the Lord's not going to say, well, you did good under the circumstances. Nobody could live with that man. No, that's not the point. How did you do it obeying the word of God? Did you live with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price? Or were you the great, never mind. You know? Amen. Women never respond well to a dictator. Women usually want somebody that's a leader, somebody that's strong, but not a dictator. And men don't usually respond well, hardly ever, do they respond well to somebody that's constantly down their throat. Somebody that's nagging, 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 nagging. Am I right? Amen. Well, I didn't expect the amens to be too strong, but the single people helped me out. Amen. Hallelujah. So, we got that down, right? And the reason that Christ works in the church the way that he does is because he loves us and because his intention is that he will present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Without any such thing. He'll present it to himself, a glorious church. Now, remember this, that what he uses to work in the bride is the washing of water by the word. Isn't that what it says here? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In other words, the Lord uses the word of God to get his church prepared to be the glorious church so he can present it to himself. But the preparation that he's doing in the church is by the word of God. And remember, we've talked about this. Why is water involved in the washing of water by the word? Because water is never a type of the word of God in the Bible. Why then do we have the washing of water by the word? Because water is a type of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that the word of God is effective in your life is under anointing. The letter kills. It's the spirit that gives life. So when the word of God, under the anointing of the spirit of the Lord, begins to work in our hearts, it begins to change us and mold us and shape us to make us into the transformed bride of Christ, the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Why did you put that transformed in there? Because the renewing of your mind, the washing of water by the word, the effect of the word of God in our lives is what will transform the church to make her a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. So that's the work that's going on in our lives right now. Are you seeing that? So what is it? It's the word of God that is making the changes in our lives. Go with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And, you know, I know that you get nervous when we get in Mark chapter 4 because we got other places we got to get to and we could get bogged down here. Not bogged down, but we could get really into this chapter, which isn't what I want to do here is I want you to see how the church is going to become a glorious church. And it's by the Word of God, by the revelation of the Word. We're not going to move into the glorious church stage without the Word of God bringing its revelation and transforming our lives. So it's that Word that we've got to get, and without getting the Word, no transformation will take place. So, you know the parable of the sower, right? Sower goes out, he sows out the seed, it falls in the various kinds of ground, four kinds of ground that he describes, and what happens on each of those grounds where the seed falls. So he said, verse 14, the sower soweth the Word. So we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about what happens when that Word of God goes out into the lives of individuals. Verse 15 says, and these are they by the wayside where the Word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the Word that was sown in their hearts. Now, it is important for us to understand how this thing is working. So I want to illustrate it as best I can. This says, the sower goes out and he sows out the Word, throws out the seed. Now, some of it is falling on the wayside. That would be the pathway or the areas on the edge of the field where it hasn't been plowed, the wayside where it doesn't penetrate the soil. He said, immediately the birds come. The typology there is the Word of God goes forth. Immediately the devil comes and steals that Word. So let's give some scenarios of this. First of all, a person comes in and they're coming in to visit the church. And so they come in, we all stand, we start singing. Everybody's clapping, raising their hands. Some of them are dancing. People are up waving banners. Everybody is praising the Lord. And that individual thinks, what in the world did I get myself into? Did anybody ever think of that? The first time you came into charismatic service and everybody was dancing and praising God and clapping their hands and raising their hands. And the person starts thinking, what on earth did I get myself into? And then finally that song service is over and they feel, well, I'm here, I can't leave. And so they sit down, and then the preacher gets up and the preacher starts preaching whatever about the power of God, the healing of God, the prosperity of the Lord, the righteousness of God, whatever it is. And they think, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard. This place is wild. This place is way out there. Now, as soon as you say amen, they're out the door. You can be sure they're never coming back again. Why? Because they did not receive that Word of God. The devil stole it immediately, and it didn't bring forth any fruit in their lives. Now, there is Word here to bring forth fruit in whatever area we need it, but we've got to receive it before it can bring forth any fruit in our lives. Right? So, let's take another scenario. Somebody who's a part of the church comes in. And they're used to the worship and praise. They enjoy it. They get involved. And when the worship and praise is all over and the message begins, the preacher gets on some area that they don't like. Some area that calls for change in their lives. Or maybe they start talking about, like, prosperity. And as they start preaching on prosperity, what do you have to do to get yourself, according to the Word of God, into prosperity? You got to tithe and sow. Prosperity doesn't bother people. Tithing and sowing does. And as soon as you get into that area with the tithing and the sowing, they have turned you off. They're not receiving this. I don't believe that. That's not true. I don't believe that for a moment. All they want is your money. No comprehension, no understanding. It's right there in black and white and red and white in the Word of God, but they turn it off. The devil immediately takes that seed and takes it away, and there is nothing produced in their lives. Could I add another area on here that happens all the time in the church? It isn't illustrated in this particular parable, but it happens all the time. And that is that there are hearts that come that are ready and ripe to receive. They'll take whatever you show me by the Word of God. You give me Word, show me Word. I want what'll change my life. But when the seed is sown, the seed isn't given. All the seed isn't sown. And there are areas that are not sown. Or in other words, there are truths and revelation of the Word of God that is not given out to the body of Christ. And when the truth and revelation of the Word of God isn't given out, then the seed cannot produce any harvest because it hasn't been placed into the soil. The sower has got to sow the seed. The preacher has got to preach the Word. The Word of God has to be given in its entirety, not just part of it, but all of it has to be given, or it cannot produce its fruit. So in other words, we'll never walk in righteousness and understand our righteousness if somebody doesn't preach it. But what if we don't believe in that? I mean, I don't believe that I'm righteous. You're trying to tell me that I'm righteous? You're trying to tell me that I can stand before God and say, God, I'm righteous. Me, a sinner? You just don't own me. I can't say I'm righteous. Well, you haven't gotten the revelation of the Word of God. If you get the revelation of the Word of God and begin to understand what God says, you'll begin to understand you are the righteousness of God in Christ. He has made you righteous. You can't go on deeper in the things of God until you first of all understand that you are right, that you are righteous. Well, how do you figure that? Why would that be? First of all, the lack of understanding of your righteousness leads you to that low self-worth, that low self-esteem. You're not going to step up to the bat and become a glorious church as long as you look down on yourself as a wretched old sinner that doesn't deserve anything from God. Say, well, I don't deserve anything. Christ paid for it. And if Jesus paid for it, and it is paid for, it's yours, and you deserve it because somebody paid for it for you. But as long as you walk around with that attitude that I'm just an old worm, I'm nothing, I'm just an old sinner, I don't deserve anything from God, you're going to have that attitude that puts yourself down and doesn't see yourself as righteousness. You're not going to walk in what God has for you. You're not going to walk in the blessings of God. Amen? You cannot have that attitude toward yourself that you're unworthy, unfit, as a child of God. You're going to walk with God, serve God. It's going to turn that around. And you're going to stand up and begin to believe God to do what God said you could do and to have what God said you could have. But you can't get that without righteousness and understanding your righteousness. Amen? Amen. There's a lot of people that just, they have that whole attitude that they're worthless and nobody, you know? And I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, once said to me, he said, you know, I always thought I had an inferiority complex. He said, I always thought that I had an inferiority complex. And he said, I found out I didn't. I was just inferior. Now, that's a good position to be in, isn't it? I mean, if you take that kind of an attitude, you're defeated before you start. So the seed has got to be sown or it can't produce the harvest. Now you remember that when he comes down into verse 21, I brought this out in the last couple weeks. He said you don't light a candle to hide it under a bushel. You put it on a candlestick so that it lights up the whole room. And then he says there isn't anything that is hidden but what it shall be revealed. He's talking the Word of God. And he's saying that in these, before Jesus comes back again, the Word of God is going to have complete revelation to the body of Christ. So that revelation comes forth. The revelation that comes forth prepares the bride and equips her so that she is dressed and prepared in the glory of God as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb, ready for Jesus to come back again. And the glory of the church is going to come by the revelation of the Word of God being given to the body of Christ. Are you seeing that? So he goes on to say here, then there's other ground. There's other ground that comes. Look, beloved, if you go to a church where they tell you, you know, that you're an old sinner, and there's a concept in a lot of Christianity that we're here to go through the worst hell we can go through here on earth. And if we can endure it and stay with God, then we'll go to heaven and get out of it. Well, that isn't what the Word of God says. But if you're not taught and preached how the Word of God tells us to walk in that glory, you'll never walk in it. It's got to be revealed by the Word of God. Now, what happens when it goes out? You know that there are a lot of people that jump on the revival bandwagon. But I want that. I want to see that kind of power of God. I want to see the miracles. I want to see the manifestation. I want to see the power of God. I'm in. And then it says, affliction and persecution arise. Why do they arise? Where is that? It's in verse number 17. That the persecution and the affliction arises. Why does it arise? For the word's sake, to attack the word or get that word out of your life. So what happens? Here's somebody that says, hey, I'm going after revival. I'm getting in this thing. And then they're offended over something. There's a battle that comes along. Or somebody persecutes them. You know that there are a lot of people, when you start really serving God, you go all out after God, you'll have people coming at you from every direction. Family that are not born again, not serving God, or not in revival flow, and telling you how stupid you are because you're in the revival flow, and you're going down there and sowing your money, and you're going down there and believing all that stuff. You know, what's the purpose of that? The purpose of it is to steal what you've been believing out of the Word of God and make the Word sound ridiculous enough to you that you'll back up and quit. The pressure's on. And then the affliction comes. What does it all come for? Because you've said that you're moving in this area of the glorious church. You're moving in the area of revival. You're going to have what God says you can have. And so the affliction and the persecution come to steal that Word of God from you. We could go through horror story after horror story. I know of people that have had loved ones go to heaven and stop serving God. Why did they stop serving God? Well, they were so deeply hurt that that loved one was taken. Some of them blamed God. God didn't do it. Death's the enemy, not God. Say, well, God uses death. God uses his enemy? Who do you know of that uses your enemy to accomplish your work? The enemy is death. And then death comes along and takes a loved one from you. And the reason that you get so bitter is because you miss that loved one. So then you backslide. You stop serving God. So you wipe out the chance you'll ever have of ever seeing the loved one again. I mean, it is utter ridiculous stupidity, but I've seen him do it. Why? Because they were once set in that way. They knew what they had received the word. They knew what they were after. But when the affliction and persecution came to take away the word, they let it have the word. And they end up losing out with God and moving away from God. The fact that you don't understand things totally, and you don't totally understand what God is doing or what's happening in your life, doesn't mean that God's against you and God's doing bad things to you. Amen? Well, I don't understand how this sickness could come. Well, don't start blaming God. God's the one who sent his son to heal you of sickness. Why would you blame God for your sickness when he's the one that sent his son to heal you of sickness? So we've got to understand that the battles will come. And then others, you know, they get in the way. They're set for revival. They're set for the things of God. And affliction and persecution don't take them out of the way. But they start building a new house, and that does. Or remodeling the old one, and that does. Or they get busy with two or three jobs and can't get to church. And that gets them out of the way of the flow of revival and of the move of God. That's what this parable is all about. But the ones that stay in and they keep their focus on the things of God are the ones that produce some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So the Lord is coming back for a glorious church. How is it going to become glorious? Let's go back to that scripture in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I just want to see if you can find it again. Habakkuk chapter 2, amen. It's real close toward the end of the book. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you see, it's just go to Matthew and turn about five books left. chapter 2 and verse 14. This is talking about the end of time. He said, for the earth shall be filled with the... Now, I want to ask you something. See, when I've been preaching this, I've done what most of us do. I brought out the fact that in the last day, the glorious church is going to be filled with glory. The glory of the Lord is going to fill all the earth. And that this tells us that the glory of the Lord is... Notice what it says. For the earth shall be filled with what? The knowledge. In other words, the thing that's going to prepare the bride and dress the bride and equip the bride to be glorious at the time where he presents the bride to himself is the fact that revelation knowledge comes. And in the last day, one of the major things that will make the church glorious is that there will be a blanket of knowledge spread across the whole earth in the body of Christ concerning the glory of the Lord. And when we have knowledge of the glory, what kind of knowledge of the glory do I need? I need to be able to recognize it. Oh, that's glory. I couldn't see through the smoke. That must have been glory. You know, you can go to a tavern and find that in most cities. Am I right? What I need is not just to know how to recognize the glory. I need some knowledge about how to move into the glory. The thing that's going to bring a glorious church to the time that she can be presented to her bridegroom is the fact that we will grow in such knowledge of how to move into the glory that knowledge will blanket the earth. The church will begin to rise up and move into that glory that God has for it. And Jesus will come back at the most glorious hour the church has ever been in. But it'll come through the revelation knowledge. We've got to find that seed in the Word of God and start casting it out and distributing it in the body of Christ. And every heart that's open and wants that move of God will receive that seed and start producing that harvest. Are you seeing that? So how's it going to come? It isn't going to come just because... See, we got to stop doing a few things we do in the church world. Number one, well, we got to stop. We have to stop constantly talking about what the church is someday going to be. Let's be. Let's rise up right now and be what the church is supposed to be. Let's not be talking about, well, a few years, you know, the church is going to be a glorious church. Well, in a few years, there's going to be a major move of God. In a few years, we're going to have a relationship with the Lord unlike it. Let's rise up right now and be what the church is supposed to be. Amen? And the first thing then that we need to stop doing is talking about what we're going to be someday and rise up and start being it today. Amen? Amen. And we got to stop talking about when the glory does fall. We got to start letting it fall right now, getting ourselves into that position right now where we're walking in the glory of the Lord. How's it going to come? Revelation knowledge of the Word. The more we understand it, the more we can move into it. The more we don't, the more we can't. All right? Now, glorious church, and that's when Jesus is coming back again. You know, one of the problems that has hindered us about understanding the glorious church is the fact that we have, in the church world, preachers, I've done it, we have preached the hour as bleak as we could. And Jesus comes back again, and he comes back when at the worst it can be. Well, is that in the Word of God? Yeah, it is. For the world. But not for the church. There's two sides of it. There's the church and the world. And the world does keep getting worse and worse. I mean, in the United States of America, a sophisticated nation, an educated nation, a nation that turns out people with scholarships and doctorates and master's degrees, and we don't have enough sense to know that if you rip a baby out of the womb, you're killing a life. That is madness. Does the dark get darker? And then we have now come to the place where all of the level of sin and what we accept is common and normal and the way of life, it's sin. The grandparents would have turned over in their graves if they knew what their children are accepting as a normal way of life. Does the dark get darker? Yes, it does. Go with me. Let's go to a passage about this. Let's go over here to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, let me talk to you about this a little bit. I'll let you find it first before we start reading in it. Are you there? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you know that there are scriptures all the way through the Bible, and especially the New Testament, that describe what things will be like at the end. Now, here's a problem we have. We'll take scriptures like out of Matthew and Luke, where it talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in divers places and all those kind of things. And we'll talk about those as being signs to the rapture. And actually, they're signs of the second coming. Those are things that will happen in the tribulation. Now, at the same time, while that is true, I believe that the closer we get to that tribulation, to the rapture, the more those things are going to happen. Like the tsunami. That was an earthquake. We hear reports of earthquakes all the time, and they only report the major ones. There are small earthquakes that happen all the time, constantly. But the big ones that take thousands of lives, we hear about those on a regular basis too, don't we? Of course, the tsunami, the amount of lives that affected, the amount of lives that took. So when it gets into the tribulation period, after the church is taken out and before the second coming of the Lord, during the 7 years of the tribulation, that's when most of that's going to happen that you read about. But there are many signs in the Word of God that talk about the days we're living in and what it's going to be like. And there are things that describe things getting worse and worse and worse. So we're going to read just a little bit of this. We're not going to dwell on it, but we're going to read on it a little bit. And even in the dark, we can see the light. You watch and see it. Verse number 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, we got plenty of that. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, we don't need to go down and talk about each one of these, do we? We see that all around us, everywhere. The dark gets darker. We see where the disobedience to parents, rampant, covetousness, the boasters, the proud. And then we go into verse number 3, without natural affection. What that's talking about is they don't have the natural love, the natural affection that people should have. And it deals with things like abortion. You maybe haven't seen that baby yet, but it's a baby. And the person doesn't have enough affection for the baby, their own child within them. You know, I know lots of people that had more kids than they wanted. You know, like they said, I'm going to have eeny, miny, and I ain't going to have no mo. And then they have eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and then they keep having mo. You know what I'm talking about? They say, that's all we're going to have. And they keep, but you know, when you first heard that the next one was on the way and you cried because you didn't want to have another one, you know, you don't have to let your kids know that I'm talking to you, but you know who I'm talking to. And you cried because there's another one on the way, you wouldn't give that one up for anything. Am I right? I mean, that news that you had another one on the way, you weren't ready to have another child, but there it came. You wouldn't give that child up. Now, once you got it and held it and it's yours, you wouldn't give it up. People without natural affection do, and people without natural affection give it up while they're in the womb. We hear reports constantly about people killing their own kids. Heard on the news yesterday again about a man came home, where was it? I think in Minnesota, came home and his two kids were dead. His wife had killed them both. without natural affection. The dark gets darker. Then he goes on to say, without natural affection, truce breakers, that's covenant breakers, false accusers. Are we running over with that or what? You heard about the woman that put her finger in the chili? I don't mean she stuck her finger. I mean, she, I don't know where she got the finger, but she put somebody's finger in her chili at Wendy's and suing Wendy's. She's in jail. False accusers. People are so happy. Right? I mean, they'll make up stuff and sue you. Incontinent, that means no self-control. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. We got that all the way around. Where people are despising those that are doing things right. You look at how the world despises the church. We've seen it. I'm not being political on this. I'm not talking politics, but I'm telling you that in this last election, if we didn't see a line drawn of people that hate the things that are right and despise those that are running for the offices and representing things that are holy and right, if we don't see it, we're not looking. Because it's in our world, and it's in our world big time. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? My goodness, we see that all over, don't we? We live in a pleasure-crazed society where God's left out. Now, we always preach that about the church, don't we? That Christians get to the place, look, beloved, it's valuable for you to know all these things and take a checklist and make sure none of it's in your life. Because when it becomes the spirit of the age, the spirit of the age will work itself into the church if it's given half a chance. And the church will end up having that spirit of the age in the church going along with whatever the spirit of the age. We have to understand, beloved, this is what our world is like, but we're not of the world. We are in it, we're not of it. And we cannot let the darkness of the dark affect the body of Christ affect our lives. Let me give you an example. We're living in a time where sleeping around is, I mean, it's just status quo. Where junior hires are getting involved in with each other. And where casual relationships are an accepted thing. The question isn't, will you kiss on the first date anymore? Am I right? The darkness has gotten darker. We cannot let it affect the church. Say, well, we don't. No. Here's where it'll affect the church. It'll affect the church while we're going to get married anywhere and we're in love. And so since we're going to get married anyway and we're in love, it doesn't hurt for us to sleep together. Oh, yes, it does. You need to walk by the word of God and keep yourself pure. Now, if you blew it, there's forgiveness. But don't blow it going into it because there's forgiveness. There ain't anything glorious about that kind of church. Hey, God will forgive us. You can't take that kind of attitude. My point, you understand the point, as the dark gets darker, we've got to walk more in the light. Amen? The concepts the world has. You don't marry somebody without having gone to bed with them first. Do you buy a car without driving it? You're not marrying a car. Is that the world's concept or not? That is exactly what the world believes. And we have to walk in a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that keeps us separate and different from the world. That you can tell the difference between the church and the world. Amen? All right. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? Amen. All right, let's go a little further. Verse number 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. This is talking about those that are in the darkness of the world and those that are in this world today who go to church, they have religion, they have the forms and the formality, but they deny God's power. I wouldn't go to a church where they don't tell you how to be born again and preach on being born again. I wouldn't go to a church that doesn't tell you how to get healed and believe in the miracle power of God. I wouldn't go to a church that didn't teach on how to live the Word and walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. I wouldn't go there. Why? Because they deny the power thereof. And he says, from such turn away. All right, now look. The preaching was like this. It's going to get darker and darker. It's going to get worse and worse. And it's going to get so bad before Jesus comes that the ones that are Christians, they're going to barely make it in. No. There's light in this darkness. If I'm to turn away from those that deny the power thereof, who am I to turn to? This tells me that there are some that are not denying the power thereof, and I got to get out of the bunch that's denying God's power. As long as I'm in the midst of a bunch that they deny the power of God and deny that God does the miraculous, I'm not going to walk in a glorious church of revival. I'm going to be stuck back here in a church that's dead on a doornail, and I'm going to be experiencing what they're experiencing week after week. Come in for an hour, go out for an hour. There's no change in your life coming or going. Now, I've been to both kinds of churches. Matter of fact, I went regularly. I attended regularly in a dead old religious church. The blessing was I got out when I was 5. But I remember it. I remember we'd go because we were sent. And we'd go in there and we'd sit dead on a doornail. And that I tell you all the time about hearing them say in the church. This was before I was 5. I would hear them quote that scripture. Week after week, then was I glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I would think, why would you be glad? I wouldn't go to church, beloved. I know me. I would not go to church if all I had was a dead, formal religious church. I wouldn't go. And it wouldn't necessarily be because I was doing what it said here. If I didn't know any better, I'd just not go because I didn't know any better. But I sure wouldn't go and sit there for an hour and hear dead men preach dead sermons to dead people and walk out dead as I was when I came in. I'm not putting anybody down, but I'm telling you that God said, if you want to walk in the light, if you want the glorious church, if you want to be in that place of revival, you're going to have to get out of where there's the forms, but they deny the power thereof. You know, you can take that in two ways. I don't care what church you're in, you can have your own forms. You don't have to have stained glass windows and a pipe organ to have your forms and formality. Some churches, their forms are, you know, you come in and you stand up and sing, you kneel down, you repeat after the preacher, and when it's all done, you grab a bite of communion and you're gone. And it's all a form. Nothing's changed. Nothing's challenged. You're just the same as you were when you came in. Others go through their own forms where it's all, you know, it's maybe 3 hymns and a chorus and the announcements and somebody sings and you preach a little message and send them home, and you send them home without the power of God or understanding that power. He said, from such turn away. And the fact that you turn away indicates there's another direction to turn. All right, verse number 6. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now this is an interesting verse, isn't it? Silly women. Amen. Who are these silly women? Well, we know some things about them, don't we? We know that they're captive. We know that they're laden with sin, and we know that they're led away with divers lust, and it's something that's creeping into their houses that's doing it. 2,000 years ago, if you were writing this prophecy and trying to explain cable television, soaps, some of the filth. If you were trying to explain telephones, wouldn't you be tending to say there's something that's going to creep into people's houses? And it's going to end up affecting the way everybody in that house lives. 911 numbers? How about soaps? Now you leave my soaps alone, Pastor. You know why you'd say that? Because it leads silly women captive. People that get addicted to soaps are captive to soaps. And the philosophy and the psychology of soaps, I don't know any of them that are holy. Everybody's sleeping with somebody else and whatever, whatever, whatever. And you know what happens? It starts filtering into your way of thinking, your way of looking at life. Standards become lowered. I pastored a church. It's two or three churches ago. And it was one of those churches that was deacon-possessed. And it literally was. I didn't have as much power as the leaders in the church did. And the woman who was the head of women's ministries would come to work in the church, like if we'd have a fellowship of some kind, she'd come to help cook, but she'd have to bring her TV because she couldn't miss her soaps. And I couldn't deal with it because if somebody's going, it would have been me. Wouldn't have been her. I'll assure you of that. So I couldn't deal with the matter, but she was addicted to it. And she was a silly woman. I mean, she didn't ever confess that, but she was a silly woman. That wasn't all she was addicted to. She was just addicted to meanness. But anyway, she was led away with and addicted to this. Got to know what's going to happen. You know, so-and-so's in the hospital, and while he's in the hospital, his wife's sleeping with somebody else or whatever. And the thing is, you can tune in next month and find out what's happening because it's forever. Say, how do you know? Well, we got addicted to one once. We did. Years ago, I hadn't heard anybody say they were bad. And we would come home for lunch every day, and we came home at the same time and turned the same one on. And a brother and his wife couldn't get pregnant. And so they both went and got tested, and they found out that the problem was with him, that he's the one that couldn't bear seed. And so before they got the doctor's report, she got pregnant from his brother. So then when she found out she was pregnant and it wasn't his, they didn't want him to know about the doctor's report. And day in and day out, it's going on and on about all the lies and all the cover-up and all the affairs. And one day we looked at each other and said, "This is bad. We shouldn't watch this stuff. This is crazy." Silly stuff that creeps into your home. And look at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're living in a day when there's more education, there's more training, there's more learning. But the truth is in this book. And yet we got people think they're smart. Smarter than people have ever been, and they're missing the truth, the main truth, no matter how much they learn. Look at verse number 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, you remember them? Those were the two magicians that Pharaoh called in that came up against Moses and Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron, I'm sorry. Aaron threw down his staff, became a snake. They threw down their staffs, they become snakes. But Aaron's snake ate theirs. God's always greater. And God will always have the last word. Now it says that as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So in other words, it's talking about the end of time where the occult, ESP, transcendental meditation, clairvoyance, All of those kind of mind readings, palm readings, tarot card readings, all of those demonic areas, and the Bible identifies their demonic areas, are going to be on a rampage. They're going to be all over the place, and they will lead people away from God, from the truth. When I was pastoring in Illinois, I've shared a little bit about this, but there was what was called a white witch, which means that she wasn't, you know, she didn't ride around a broomstick and dress in a black hat. Everything with her, I mean, she got a television program. I've mentioned this. And when people would call in, she was the sweetest little thing. Well, hi, honey. What's going on in your life? Okay, baby. Well, let me tell you what to do. And everything was just honey, baby. And I had people in the church that had gone to her before they were born again. And so, I mean, I was right in the middle of that. We knew what it was about. I had shared with you that I did a call-in radio program where people called in to ask questions about all of that. But see, the thing is, she would suck people in by all that sweetness. But when she got you in, then she started into the demonic stuff. I had people from the body. I had one person come and say, I went to her. And the first few times, you know, she was very kind and very sweet. And she talked to him about this and that and told me things about my past. See, the devil knows your past. He doesn't know your future. And anybody that deals in those areas of the occult, their fortune-telling cannot be accurate. They can be accurate about the past, and that's why they're called familiar spirits, because they know your past. And so said, well, you know, she told me things about myself and everything, but then she began to tell them how to mutter words. And one of them, she said, if you want to know who you were in a former life, and she told her how to light candles and do all this kind of stuff, and how she'd see herself as she was in a former life. In other words, she'd see demonic manifestations. So what am I saying? I am saying that they lead you away from God, not to God. That kind of stuff leads you away from God. And you don't come to God and ask questions. You don't come and seek God for your help. You go to the world. You go to the demonic realm to get your advice. Now, here's the problem. The problem has been that the people that have committed themselves to that kind of demonic have been more committed than the people who have committed themselves to God. And you can go to them, and they can act in the demonic realm, and you go to the body of Christ, and they'll even deny that there is anything real about the prophetic, hearing from God, or getting answers from God. Are you following me? This is telling us there's a turnaround in the last days. Because verse 9 says, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. In these last days, while the dark gets darker, the light will get lighter, and all of that stuff that is in the occult and demonic is going to be manifested. That it is not God, it is wrong, it is demonic, and there's going to be the same kind of a challenge that there was Moses and Aaron with Janies and Jambres, there's going to be in these last days. Now, I'm really out of time, but I want to get you up to where we left off with first service. So go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we don't have to go very far in this, but just at least a little ways. I'm not preaching tonight, so I got to get it all out this morning. Amen. Are you there? 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now look, what is he talking about in this area that there will be false teachers and they'll bring in damnable heresies? Do you know, when you hear people talk about false teachers, what do we usually when we talk about false teacher, we talk about a cult. Some group that rose up and said, there's only going to be so many people that'll get to heaven, and if you're not in their church, you're not one of them. And some of them that rise up and they put you under the law. That's not the word. That isn't New Testament Bible. But they'll put you back under the law and under the restrictions of the law. We put false teachers as all of those kind of areas. But look, there isn't a more false teacher than the one who doesn't teach you what the Word says and teaches you that what the Word says isn't real or isn't for today. That is the worst kind of false teacher there is. Here are people over there preaching that God doesn't fill people with the Holy Spirit today with the evidence of speaking in heavenly language, while millions of us have had our walk with God illuminated and multiplied by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And people that are over there preaching that God doesn't heal today, well, we're being healed and walking in divine health. And people that are over there preaching that God doesn't want you to prosper, He wants you to pour, while people that are believing, sowing, and believing God are seeing prosperity pouring into their lives. Now, who is the false teacher? There are groups of people, they get radio programs calling themselves watchdogs. And these watchdogs, their belief is that they're assigned by God to watch out for the body of Christ and to identify false teachers. And who do they identify? They identify people that are preaching the Word and seeing the Word of God demonstrated in power. And then they identify them as false witnesses, as false teachers, when the real false teacher is the watchdog. And I've always been glad they call themselves watchdogs, because the Bible says, beware dogs. And when it says that in the Bible, it means beware of false teachers. So the one that's telling you that guy over there preaching about healing, he's a false teacher. You stay away from him. He's the false teacher. All right, verse number 2. But many shall follow their pernicious ways. You know, I believe that's the word. I looked up these Greek words and I didn't write it down. But I believe that's the Greek word that is the word we get our word plastic from. It's in this verse, and I believe that's the word. And many shall follow their plastic ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Does that happen or not? People preach against the men and women of God who are bringing out the truth of the Word of God. I have been at Brother Copeland's meetings at Southwest Believers and watched people picket the meeting. And their sign says, I don't remember how they worded it, but not to go there because he doesn't believe in redemption. Now, you got to be as ignorant as you can be to have something like, totally uninformed, to suggest that Brother Copeland doesn't believe in the redemption. But they're picketing. This is supposed to be a Christian telling other people, don't go to this meeting where the truth is being preached because he doesn't believe in redemption. Dumb, stupid. But the ones that preach truth are evil spoken of. Let's go to verse number 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Folks, don't be for sale. This says people make merchandise of you. That means they sell you. They barter with you. They trade you. If this isn't what's happening in the last days, I don't know what is. Look, if you come over to our church, we need a youth pastor over here. Have we had people have that happen to them? In our body? Oh, absolutely. They do this all over the place. Look, we need a worship server, a worship leader. Why don't you come over to church here? And that's treating you like merchandise. Am I not right? Well, if you'll come to church here, we'll do this. We'll give you that. We'll put you there. We'll do this. Then they treat preachers like merchandise. If you'll come and pastor here, we'll give you $300 more.